Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to listen with the heat. Please fix our thoughts on you. And please help me as I speak, that I may speak your words. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as we come back to 1 Corinthians after a few weeks, it's helpful to have a short recap. And you might remember that Paul begins this letter by addressing the wayward Corinthians as saints or holy people whom God called into a relationship with himself. And it's really helpful to remember that that's where he starts, because he then deals with a whole lot of poor behavior, sinful behavior on the part of the Corinthians. In chapters 1 to 6, he deals with a number of issues that need correcting before moving on in chapters 7 to 14, answering the questions that they had sent him. Now that all of those things are dealt with, Paul returns to that which is of first importance, he says. He returns to the one thing that is non-negotiable, the one thing that's unchangeable. If you get this foundation wrong, the whole of your Christian life and worldview will be wrong. In fact, according to what Paul says here in the first 11 verses of chapter 15, we can safely say that if you get this basic issue wrong, then you can't call yourself a Christian. This being so, you might actually be wondering why Paul leaves this to almost the end of his letter instead of putting it up front. Deal with the most important thing first and then get on to all those other things. Put it up front, which is what we tend to do. Well, in the original language in which Paul wrote, when you want to emphasize things, you can put it up the front like we tend to do, but it has more impact when you put it at the end. It's the thing that people will go away with. And I think the reason that Paul does it this way here is so that the Corinthians don't focus so much on all the corrections and explanations, as important as they are, but what he wants them to go away with, what he wants them to focus on, is the gospel itself, because it's the foundation on which Paul based all of his responses in the previous chapters. And we're going to answer two questions from this passage. And the first question is, what is the gospel? But before Paul quite gets to define the gospel, he reminds the Corinthians and he reminds us of the absolute importance of that gospel in those first two verses. What does he say there? Well, he says, look, I preached the gospel to you, you believed, and you took your stand on what you believed. And they need to keep a firm hold on those truths. Otherwise, their profession of faith will be found to be false. So that's what he says. He said, this is so important. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. But what exactly did he preach to them? What was the information that they professed to believe and took a stand on? What were you told when you came to faith in Jesus? What should people who are not Christians be told here and now? To put it another way, what are the things that we must include in any evangelism that we do? And by evangelism, just meaning speaking the gospel to somebody else. But what must be included if we expect it to be effective for saving people and being faithful to the Bible. But there are three things in verses 3 to 8 that Paul says are the most important aspects of the gospel. Not the only things, but three primary things. The first is that Jesus died according to the scriptures. Now, this is like the bedrock of the foundation. You know, when people are building foundations, well, in the old days, not so much now that we've got concrete, but you'd put big rocks in underneath. Then you'd put smaller rocks in and then the top layer. This is like those big rocks, the important thing. The reason that this is the bedrock is that if there is no death, there is no salvation. As Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is that simple and that profound. If Jesus had not died on the cross some 2,000 years ago, no one would know salvation from their sins. But because Jesus died, salvation is available to all who will believe. So that's the first thing. The second part of this gospel foundation is that Jesus Christ was buried and was raised back to life according to the scriptures. The incredibly accurate prophecy in Isaiah 53 details, amongst many other aspects of Jesus' suffering, both of these events, that Jesus was buried and rose. Now, first, we see in verse 9 the prophecy that he was buried, he was to be buried amongst the wicked. That gives that indication. He died the shameful death of the cross. He died the death of a criminal, though he'd done nothing wrong. But that was actually turned around, and he would actually be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And then we see twice in the next two verses, Isaiah prophesies that death will not be the end for the suffering servant. It is only after his suffering and death as a sacrifice for sin that the servant, we're told, will prolong his days. He will see the light of life. It's only after Jesus dies and is buried that he comes back to life, never to die again. It's logical. I mean, you can't come back to life if you haven't yet died. But Jesus dies and is raised to life. It's that resurrection from the dead that leads us directly to this third most important aspect of the gospel, that Jesus Christ appeared to many, many people. Look there at the list of people in verses 5 to 8. We have Cephas or Kephas, usually referred to as Peter. We have the 12, James, the brother of Jesus, the other apostles, however many of those there were, and finally Paul himself. Now, as if that is not a significant enough list of witnesses to prove the truth of the resurrection, Paul also, some of you might notice, I skipped something, didn't I? Paul also tells us that 500 men and women saw Jesus at one time. Now, I want to suggest that it is ridiculous to suggest, as some have done over the years, that this was just a mass hallucination. Paul says there were 500 people. And if you read this claim at the time, you could go and ask most of those 500 people whether or not what Paul claimed was true. That's why Paul says, most of whom are still living. See, Paul slips that in there, I think, because he is quite happy to have his story checked for accuracy. He says, go and ask them. They'll tell you whether they saw Jesus or not. And we can be sure, with that number of people, that if Paul was lying, it would have been easily found out to be false. The whole story would have been discredited. But I want to suggest that it is quite obvious that the claim was not discredited. It couldn't be discredited. And we have the account before us today. The account of what the gospel is at its heart, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearing of Jesus. Just as he really lived, so he really died for our sin, and he was buried, and he was raised, and he was seen. These are the non-negotiables of Christian faith. Deny any one of those things and you cannot truly call yourself a Christian. But if you believe these things, then you can call yourself a Christian because you believe exactly the same gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians. Those wayward, sinful Christians, whom he calls saints. They're works in progress, just like us. But it's the same gospel then as now. So if that is what the gospel is, life, death, burial, resurrection, and witnessed to be alive of Jesus, the next question we need to ask is, what does the gospel actually do? Now, Paul has already told us back in verse 2 that the most important thing that the gospel does is that it saves us. Remember, he says, it's the gospel that I preach to you. That's verse 1. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Now, this is the obvious part of the answer, isn't it? What does the gospel do? Well, it saves. It's the good news of salvation. But there are two ways to look at what we're actually saved from. As soon as a person becomes a Christian, they're saved from the power of sin over their lives. Now, this does not mean that the Christian is sinless. But what it does mean is that because the Holy Spirit now lives in that person, they're able to resist the temptations to sin. But it's more than just the ability to resist temptation. Because the person now loves God as one of his children, they actually want to resist temptation to sin. Why? Well, the Christian knows that sin offends God, and they don't want to deliberately offend God by giving in to sin. So we're not saved totally from its presence. That's the next thing. We will be, in time, saved from the presence of sin. And that happens when we either go to be with Jesus or he comes back to take us all to be with him. Can you see why the gospel is good news? See, salvation is not an abstract concept. It's about being freed from the power of sin now and the presence of sin in the future. It also involves being made a child of God with all the privileges of access that family involves. I like praying, as we've done a number of times already today. There are other things that we could unpack, but I want you to see what Paul speaks about in verse 10. You see, another thing that the gospel does is that it makes you work for God. It makes you work for God. Now, we shouldn't be scared of saying this, as long as we put it in its correct place. Now, that correct place is that we work as a result of believing the gospel and not as the way to get right with God in the first place. God makes us right with him and we respond by working for him. And this is the distinctive difference between Christianity and other religions. In every other religion, when you do good works, you're supposed to receive some blessing or some grace. But in Christianity, it's as a result of the grace of God poured out on us in saving us that we do good works out of thankfulness for those blessings that he's poured out. Now, that's what Paul says in the first part of verse 10. Have a look at it there. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. So it was God's grace that made Paul what he currently was, a saved sinner. But the grace was not without effect. So Paul, I think, is assuming, because of what he said back in verse 2, that the initial effect was his salvation. Because the effect that he then goes on to describe there in verse 10 is how he worked harder than anyone else in his efforts to proclaim the gospel. What an extraordinary boast from Paul. Now, not thinking about working harder than anybody else, but just about working, we ought to all expect to do good works as a result of becoming a Christian. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus." Why? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. John records in his 10th chapter in verse 32 that even our Lord Jesus did such good works that it almost got him stoned to death. Now, Jesus asked his opponents when they picked up stones, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Jesus did good works. Paul boasts of his good works. And we're also told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that the purpose of the Bible, the purpose of the Scriptures, is to thoroughly equip every servant of God, every Christian, for every good work. So the gospel saves us and makes us work. But let's deal with Paul's boast. He's this huge boast about working harder than everybody else. But notice what he then says. He makes a follow-up statement that puts our work into its proper place. See how Paul ends verse 10? Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul does work hard. Paul works very hard, in fact. But he says that even that ability to work harder than everybody else, speaking the gospel to others, that comes from God as well. It doesn't come from inside himself. The ability to work hard in speaking the gospel comes from God. And so this verse actually shows us the correct way to view our works. It is as God graciously works through us for his glory and the further proclamation of the gospel. And this is how Paul finishes the section. See verse 11. So he makes this big boast. I worked harder than everybody else, but it was the grace of God in me. But actually, doesn't matter who it was that preached it. Whether then it is I or they, referring to other gospel workers, those other people probably that he's mentioned back in verses 3 to 8, ultimately, it does not matter who speaks the gospel to those who hear it. The issue is that the gospel is spoken. Spoken to those who need to hear, because God enables his people to speak. And it's him that saves those whom he chooses. So what is of first importance? The gospel of salvation to all who believe. What is that gospel? The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, as foretold in the Old Testament and witnessed by hundreds of people. As a person saved by grace through faith, how are you working? Will you work hard in speaking the gospel to those around you? Not in order to receive grace from God, because you've already received it. Not in order to gain brownie points as a really hard worker, but because people are dying without having heard the gospel of salvation. So, brother, sister, work hard for the gospel of God. What if you've not yet believed the gospel? What if that doesn't ring true to you yet? Well, now is the time to respond. Now is the time to accept what God says about his son Jesus, that he came and died to save you from your sin, your rebellion against God. To acknowledge that he rose from the dead and was seen by heaps of people. It truly happened in history. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really lived, really died, really rose, and really saves. That is the gospel. That is of first importance. The gospel of God's grace, freely given to Paul, freely offered to you. Will you believe God's gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the salvation that it brings to all who will believe. And we pray that your gospel would go forward, that your gospel would reach many people in Reservoir and around the world. Help us to be faithful, hard workers for you because of all that you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.